Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Genesis 6, verses 13 to 22. This is God's word. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself. And it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, your word is life. We thank you for your grace that you bestow upon us by your Holy Spirit, and ask that you would give life and breath to your people through your word, even as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we focus our attention on the meaning and purpose of the Noahic covenant. And of course, we're not going to be able to say everything we can in one sermon, so there'll be a part two. And I would also ask you to be ready to grab your Trinity Psalter hymnal, because we will be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith as we go through this, as I go through this message here. So we turn our attention to the meaning and purpose of the Noahic Covenant. What is the Noahic Covenant? And why, and what, if any reason, what is the reason? What bearing does it have for us today as we seek to faithfully follow our Savior in the year 2025? Why did God covenantally bind himself as he did in his covenant with Noah? And what is that to us? Well, I think the best approach to fully understanding the Noahic covenant is to first of all remind ourselves of what a covenant, generally speaking, is. And why God relates to his creatures in that particular way. So if you would, turn to page 923 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to look with me first at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1, page 923. Why does God relate to his creatures covenantally? Is what we would call covenant theology some artificial template we lay on the scriptures to understand it? Or is this indeed the way God relates to his creatures and script and reveals such in his scriptures? Well, Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 and following summarizes how we are to understand covenant. 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of a covenant. In a nutshell, a covenant is a binding relationship between two parties that involves both blessings and obligations. Now, as we go deeper into Scripture and as we proceed through the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find that there are two basic covenants in Scripture: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so let's look at Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2 and 3, pages 923 and 24 in the same Trinity Psalter hymnal, to learn about this. 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. The covenant of works. That's the first one. Well, let's look at 7:3 as to why there is a second one and what is the second one. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Two covenants in the history of mankind: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We can think of it this way. In the covenant of works, God bridged the chasm between the creator and the creature. In the covenant of grace, God overcomes the moral chasm between the thrice holy God and sinful human beings. So let us continue to develop our understanding and remind ourselves of what our confessions and catechisms go on to explain about covenants. They explain that while the substance of the covenant of grace remains the same, there's one covenant of grace after the fall. While the substance of that covenant remains the same, God was pleased to administer that covenant in different forms across the history of redemption. At first, there's the promise to Adam and Eve of the crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. Then later, there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant foretold by the prophets and inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's also, as regards this morning's passage, the Noahic covenant. All these different administrations are of one covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, if all this is somewhat unfamiliar to you and it's and maybe difficult to understand, let me try an analogy about one covenant of grace with different administrations of that one covenant. Think about a vehicle. The main purpose of your vehicle is transportation, to get you from point A to point B. But the form that transportation takes may progress or change as your family grows, let's say. Perhaps at the beginning you own an economy car when you're young and single. Then you buy a sedan when you get a little older, a minivan when you begin a family, and then a large SUV later when everyone's grown up. When the kids are on their own, maybe you get a pickup truck, and then maybe a camper, etc., etc. The point is, all these vehicles have one essential purpose: transportation, to get you from point A to point B. Yet, each subsequent vehicle gets you where you're going a bit differently, or maybe in a different color, depending on what stage of life your family is in a given time. Transportation, car, minivan, SUV, etc., etc. One purpose, several different administrations, if you will. So likewise, there are different administrations of the covenant of grace. Now, in certain administrations of the covenant of grace, emphasis is placed on different things. Sometimes the emphasis is placed on promise and faith, such as in the Abrahamic covenant. Other times, emphasis is placed on obedience and sin, as in the Mosaic covenant. Kingship and royal rule is emphasized in the Davidic covenant, and so on. Yet each successive covenant builds on the previous administration while advancing the covenant grace to the next stage, culminating in the new covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's a broad overview of how we understand and how I believe the Bible teaches that God relates to his creatures in a particular way. Covenant, a binding agreement, a promise with blessings and obligations. In the Noahic covenant now, which we are focusing on this morning, what is the emphasis in the Noahic covenant? In the Noahic covenant, God promised to preserve the world through judgment in order to accomplish his great redemptive purpose. In the Noahic covenant, God promised to preserve the world through judgment in order to accomplish his great redemptive purpose. So what is emphasized in this particular administration of the covenant of grace? And I say emphasize because all of these things are in all administrations, but some things become more prominent in different administrations. In the Noahic covenant, common grace is emphasized in relation to special grace. Common grace is God's general blessing upon all his creation. Special grace is his redemptive saving grace that he only shows ultimately to his elect. So in the Noahic covenant, what seems to come to the fore, what seems to become somewhat prominent, though it includes all these other things that I mentioned, is common grace. So let's take a closer look at the Noahic covenant as it is, and also notice that it is given in two parts. Genesis 6, 17 to 22, which is pre-diluvian, pre-flood. and Genesis 8:20 to 9:17, which is where it's given post-diluvian or post-flood. You may read some commentaries, or you may pick up a Bible with study notes that says there's two Noahic covenants because of the way part of it is established before the flood and a part of it is established after the flood. But that's incorrect. There's only one Noahic covenant. One of the reasons we know there's only one Noahic covenant is because that's how the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus, and the writers of the New Testament all refer to the Noahic covenant. They say they refer to Noah or the Noahic covenant as one covenant. So there's only one Noahic covenant, just in case you ran across that. So follow along and read with me as I read Genesis 6, 17 to 22. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. Now here's the first mark here. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I can interject here that essentially, and I'll tease this out more as we go on, but essentially the covenant is made with Noah. Noah is the head of his household, and therefore for the purposes of God in repopulating the earth, his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife are brought on the ark with him. We know for sure that Noah is a believer, but we can't say with absolute certainty that the other seven on the ark are elect. I would compare, or I would say that the ark is a type of visible church, not the invisible church, the elect. I would say the ark is a type of the visible church, where here is where the gospel is preached, where God offers salvation, where God provides salvation. But as we know in the visible church, there is a mixture of believer, unbeliever, hypocrite, however you want to put it. And so we know that God repopulated the earth with through Noah's sons, and we'll look later at how they branch off into different parts of the world. And even Noah cursing Ham's son, Canaan. And so there's something going on there, but I just wanted to emphasize that the ark is a type, if you will, of the visible church. And that is also because of the common grace that is represented in it as well. So I will establish my covenant with you, singular in the Hebrew, it's singular, not I will establish my covenant with you, plural, all everyone there. And you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring to every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, if you want to go full Bible geek here for a moment, I'd like to point out that we can see the fact there is continuity, that this is a administration of the covenant of grace, even down to the grammar of the Hebrew in this passage. Why do I say that? Well, here in this verse, verse 18, God describes his covenant with Noah not in terms of the creation of a new covenant, which would read karat, berit. Berit is the word for covenant, and karat is one word you would use to establish a covenant. It doesn't read that way because that word would imply a new covenant. But in terms, the Hebrew represents, uses a term that implies the continuation of an already existing covenant. Hakim is the word, berit. So even down to the grammar, the Hebrew grammar of this passage, we see that this is not, the Noahic covenant isn't just a new covenant, but it is the continuation of a previously existing covenant. And what might that previously existing covenant be? Well, there's only one covenant God made with man before the flood, isn't there? The promise of Genesis 3:15. I point all this out to highlight God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant promise to crush the serpent's head, even as he floods the world in judgment because of its violence and wickedness. And one way to think about what I'm saying here, one way to emphasize this point, is that God is equally able to save through grace as he is to condemn in judgment. God is equally able to save as well as judge. Sometimes we tend to emphasize the negative in our Christian life. We see the fallout of God's judgment, or we see the consequences of people's sin near us or in society, and we can be like overwhelmed by that. But God is equally able to save through grace as he is to bring judgment. Don't diminish the power of God to save and sanctify just because of the level of darkness we might be experiencing in the world. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So as I said, as you can see in Genesis 6, there is a strong element of common grace in the Noahic covenant. All animal life and all mankind will benefit as God works his purpose out to bring salvation to his elect. Do you understand what I'm saying? Common grace is put in the service of special grace. God's overall purpose is to bring salvation to his elect. But for his elect to receive salvation, there has to be a world in which they can exist. There has to be civilization. There has to be life. In fact, after the flood, God confirms the universal implications of his covenant with Noah in chapter 9, verse 21. He says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Do not unbelievers benefit in the common grace that God bestows upon all creation by making sure that seed time and harvest is consistent. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. We also see in the Noahic covenant that the Lord reinstituted the creation mandate given to Adam. In 9:1, and this is also repeated in 9:7, God says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" There are also some contrasts to the mandate given to Adam as well. In Genesis 2, God brought the animals to man to see what he would name them. After the flood, God tells Noah he can eat them. It says there, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea in your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so apparently, it seems that men, human beings, were herbivores before the fall, and now they're carnivores. Sorry to all you vegetarians out there, but this seems to be the way it is. Now, also something for consideration. Before the flood, God alone exercised judgment, didn't he? He banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and then he provided animal skins for them after they sinned. The Lord passed judgment on Cain for killing Abel, but then also appointed a sign for him so that no one would take vengeance out upon him. God is the sole arbiter and dispenser of justice before the flood. After the flood, God institutes capital punishment via human authority to protect the life of his image bearers. To protect the life of his image bearers and to provide a deterrent against all the Lamechs out there that would slay people for harming them. And for all the men of renown who excelled in wickedness, now God instituted corporal punishment, and for all intents and purposes, we could say government. Now men are responsible for meting out God's justice and not just God. He says there in chapter 9, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." Which is interesting if you think about it, because there are proponents or there are advocates against corporal punishment out there saying that that is merciful and that we shouldn't put anybody to death. So apparently these capital punishment people are more righteous than God. More righteous than God. Well, one thing we could say about that is, how merciful are you being if you're letting a killer back out on the street to kill again? What kind of justice are you showing to the family of the victim? Where's the justice? There's justice and mercy with God. Well, God then confirmed his covenant with Noah beginning in verse 8, chapter 9. "Now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." So again, we see that And I'm emphasizing the common grace part of Noah's the Noahic covenant in this sermon. Please understand that there's also a special grace aspect to the Noahic covenant. I'm just emphasizing the common grace side right now, because I'm emphasizing that common grace is put in the service of special grace. All this that I just read in the previous verses, to be fruitful and multiply, and that God is going to preserve the earth, and so on and so forth, and all the animals, and all the descendants. This is God is in common grace erecting the stage upon which he will bring about his saving grace. Let me point out a few other matters of importance that's related to this morning's passage that you might find interesting and edifying. Genesis 6:8, back to chapter 6, Genesis 6:8 is the first time the word for covenant is used in the Bible. And as I alluded to a moment ago when I referred back to Genesis 3 and the original promise to Adam and Eve, as I alluded to a moment ago, the word covenant does not need to be explicitly stated in a passage when establishing a covenant if all the conditions for a covenant are present. As I said, for example, with the covenant of works with Adam, in regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. That's the establishment. There's a covenant there, even though the word covenant isn't used, or even after the fall in the promise of 3:15. Another example where a covenant is established, but the word covenant isn't used, is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. What is interesting is that even though the word covenant isn't used there, other passages in Scripture refer to God's covenant with David in reference to 2 Samuel 7. For example, Psalm 89, 3 and 4, and verses 28 and 29 refer to God's covenant with David, even though the word covenant wasn't originally used in 2 Samuel 7. So Genesis 6:18 is the first place in Scripture where the word covenant is used in the Bible. Also interesting is that the word for grace, chen, is used for the first time in 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is noteworthy that the first use of the term covenant in the Bible occurs in conjunction with the first use of the term grace in the Bible, isn't it? Just a few verses apart. More interesting is that all this happens in the flood narrative, where God brings salvation through catastrophic judgment. In other words, God's covenant grace is first highlighted and made explicit in Scripture, just where it is set in stark contrast to his awful world catastrophic judgment. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul would later highlight God's wrath and mercy to the same effect when he juxtaposes them in regard to God's electing grace in Romans chapter 9. What I will read from Romans chapter 9 could just as easily apply to the flood narrative as it does to Moses and Pharaoh, as Paul applies it. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What an amazing and stark contrast there is, put right next to each other in chapter 6 of Genesis, with the first time the word covenant and grace is used in the Bible, and even later where the Apostle Paul says, look at this, the goodness and severity of God side by side. And for our purposes this morning, the flood and the ark. The continuation of the covenant of grace, God's faithfulness to his promise of the covenant in the covenant of grace, even as he destroys the earth. It's passages like these that remind us just how amazing grace truly is. Which I would say is something that we need to remember when the world seems to become more and more wicked, or in some cases, even overwhelmingly wicked to us. Perhaps just as it did in Noah's day. But my point is, we should never let the darkness of the world blind us to what God is doing in the world through his church. Just because the earth was covered in water does not negate the fact that there is still an ark with God's saving promises in it and his people in it. God is withholding final judgment to make the riches of his glory known to his people, his mercy to his people, to us. Even as we, as Paul says in Philippians 2, prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. I just feel the need to emphasize this fact, that just as the flood could not overwhelm the ark, the darkness in the world today cannot overwhelm the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. God calls us to stand out in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, no matter how dark it gets, because he is the light of the world. And he dwells within us, and we have his word. Look with me, if you will, at the citation that I put in this morning's bulletin. I think the author makes the point I'm making here very well. Through the tandem judgment and deliverance of the Noahic administration, God has shown the power of his covenant. To Noah and his family, the only 8 people left from all humanity, the barrenness of the earth testified that God was able to judge his enemies and he was able to deliver his people from judgment. Simply stated, God has the power to do now what he said that he was going to do. However, history would move forward, because the God who is satisfied by sacrifice is going to do more than just judge the wicked. He is going to deal with the wicked hearts of his people. He is going to deal with the wicked hearts of his people. The flood that drowned the wicked cannot wash away the sin in Noah's heart. And it is that heart that God wants. Therefore, the God who instantly could stop history, the God who has turned the clock back to day 2 of creation in the flood, restrains his judgment and allows history to move forward so that in the fullness of time there might come a sacrifice that will deal with the wickedness of the hearts of his people. In the Noahic covenant, God is showing that he is able immediately to mete out judgment, but he will restrain that judgment until the already promised seed comes and deals with the wickedness of his people's hearts. In God's words at Noah's altar, both the vitality of God's covenantal purpose and the reason for his seeming delay in accomplishing that purpose are brought in stark relief. And so, as I said, as our culture seems to increasingly steel itself against the things of God, it's important that we encourage ourselves and that we encourage one another in the Lord with the reminder that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And as Jonathan told his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14, the Lord is not constrained to save by many or few. There are 8 lonely people on the ark. And here we are, millennia later, on the other side of the globe, with our own Bibles in hand, gathered to worship the King of the Flood through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the year 2025. God keeps his promises from the moment he makes them. I can't think of anything else that would make you want to praise the Lord more than the faithfulness of God to save his elect, even as he bestows common grace on the world in which he made after he judged it. The words of Isaiah 54, 9 and 10 remind us of God's unwavering commitment to his covenant purpose. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is the God we serve. We will pick up more about the Noahic covenant next time on the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your perfect covenant faithfulness. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in saving us, and we also thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon this world, your common grace, that it will persevere until you decide to consume to consummate all things in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.